to encourage all of us as a church, as Kara was talking, to think about what we can do, both with Niger, but also in the need that we see in our area to be able to be God's hands and feet. For those of you who've been here the last few weeks, we've been going through a series called The Hard Sayings of Jesus, and today we're in Luke chapter 13. So if you can turn to that, I'm a little bit under the weather today, so hopefully I can make it through. If not, if I pass out or something, then I think Alan has to come up and grab my notes and just kind of go. So we'll see how that works. Ready? Oh, I'm feeling weak. Okay, Luke 13. And I kind of realized, like, I should have called this series, like, Hard Topics, because I feel like every week, I'm addressing these really difficult, really uncomfortable things. Today in the passage that you heard, Jesus is talking about heaven and hell and ultimately, like, who's going to be saved. And that's an incredibly uncomfortable topic to talk about. If you don't think it, I know all of you do think it is, but if you don't think it is, go to someone on the street, say, can we talk about your salvation? can you talk about the afterlife? And immediately that, people's guard goes up. It's very uncomfortable to talk about. And rightfully so. I mean, different religions, different people have very different views. For instance, if you look at the Hindus, Hindus have a very, very unique concept of what the afterlife is going to look like. Essentially, you have this, the end of life ends when you become one with God or the universe as they perceive it to be. But until then, you're reincarnated. So you go from this life to the next life to the next life to the next life until ultimately you are kind of spiritually swallowed up into one consciousness. You look at Mormons, and Mormons believe in these three tiers, that depending on your life and depending on certain elements within it, you end up, the afterlife looks like one of these three tiers, the highest tier being that you take kind of the role of God and that you have your own world to oversee. If you look at Muslims have a very interesting view of the afterlife, which is essentially that it's paradise and it's full of not just spiritual delights, but also physical delights, physical pleasures. And so they imagine, that they'll spend their lives, their eternity doing that. And then I've met a lot of other people who have very different spiritual bents, and some say very different things about what the afterlife is going to be. For some people, it's basically just anything you want it to be. It's difficult because, again, when you listen to all of that can't be right. All of that can't be true at the same time. Jesus doesn't give us a lot of details. He doesn't, when he talks about heaven, he doesn't say, oh, when you get there, there's a large gate, and then when you walk through, there are these avenues and these roads, and people are riding around on bicycles, or, he doesn't really give us details like that. But what he says is incredibly helpful. And so as we go into this passage, again, we might not get the details that we want, but we get some pieces of information that we need that will help us, that will feed our souls. So as we go through this particular passage, I think as Jesus talks about this narrow door, we'll find out first the truth about salvation, truth about heaven and hell. Then we'll see the challenge of salvation, and then ultimately we see the joy of salvation. Okay, so the truth of salvation, the challenge of salvation, and then the joy of salvation. The first thing we see here is the truth about salvation. Go to verse 22. And it tells us, it gives us a setup. There's a situation that Jesus is kind of walking into. It says he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Now, I want you to kind of get an idea of the context. The first couple of verses tell us that this is basically towards the tail end of Jesus' ministry. It tells us very specifically that he's making his way to Jerusalem. Now, this isn't like the week before, but he's in his ministry, it's this movement where he's getting himself physically and spiritually to the end. So this is towards the end of his ministry. There's definitely a purpose in it. He's making his way through these towns and villages. He's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And as he's doing that, he's encountering more and more Jewish audiences. Obviously, every time he spoke, there were Jews, there were Gentiles there. But as he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, he's definitely getting more and more Jewish audience. And so there's reasons why he's saying some of the things he's saying. This particular instance, it isn't driven by him. Jesus doesn't kind of sit there and go, you know what, let's all talk about heaven and hell and salvation. It actually comes from a question, and it's a very interesting question. The question is, will those who are saved be few? And, you know, the question is, I mean, there's a lot of different ways to ask the question. You could say, well, what is heaven going to be like, or those types of things, but it's actually a very interesting question. He says, will only few be saved? And so it seems like it's someone who's heard Jesus' ministry, he's heard what Jesus is talking about, and he kind of perceives that as a Jew, not all the Jews are going to make it in. And you know, that's unheard of. You know, for a Jewish person, if you were to talk to them about heaven and hell and you ask them who's going to be there, they would say, well, we are going to be there. We're going to be there. I mean, not the Gentiles, of course, but we will be there. And so we get to this place where apparently this Jewish person is asking Jesus, you know, is it really going to be, are only a few going to be saved? You know, Jesus, I've heard these things and I've heard a little bit of what you said, but is it true that not all of us aren't going to make it there? And that's where Jesus answers. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, I'll give you his basic answer and we'll wrestle with that. But there's kind of assumption that we have to address before we get to his answer, which is this. Heaven is real and heaven is forever. You know, and the Bible affirms that. Jesus affirms that with all of his teaching. He affirms that there's a heaven, he affirms that there's a hell, and he affirms that we as God's creation, that we live eternally. You know, that our lives don't simply end when our 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years are done. You know, that our souls continue to exist and that there are implications for what that means. And again, I want to say that and I want to make sure that's explicit because, again, there are a lot of people who don't. It's this really funny thing that's happening in our culture where more and more people don't want to believe in God, but they want to believe in a heaven, but they don't want to believe in a hell. You ever notice that? Like, we want to believe that there's some kind of paradise, that there's some afterlife, but we don't want to believe that there could be a negative connotation to that. And and even if we don't believe in God, we still want to imagine this place where everything is perfect, where everything is right, where everything is good. Well, I hate to say this, but if God really isn't there, there is nothing. And that's one of those things that, as an atheist, you have to wrestle with, that you have all these instincts that tell you that there's something waiting for you afterward, but intellectually to think that there really isn't. We have this longing and this desire for heaven, and Jesus affirms that. The Bible affirms that heaven is real forever and that we have an afterlife, that we go on existing after this. Now, this is Jesus' answer to the question, and it is difficult. Jesus' answer to the question is this. Man says, you know, is it true that that only a few will make it? And Jesus answers this. His answer is, heaven will be smaller than you think it will be. Heaven will be smaller than you think it will be. And that's very uncomfortable. That's not to say heaven will be small. It's not like when you pass through the pearly gates, it's going to be 50 people there saying, hey, we were waiting for you. But it's going to be smaller than you think. And again, that's a little bit of a scary thought. For someone who's a Jew, again, the concept of heaven is that the Gentiles won't be there. It's just going to be us. You know, my family, my people, generations of us, all of us who are true Israelites. And he's coming to realize that it's not going to be quite like that. He's going to realize when he gets there, when he looks around, that there's going to be a lot of people that he thought would be there, should be there, and yet aren't. And that's how it's going to be for us too, unfortunately. You know, unfortunately, it's a tough answer, but for us, if you're a believer, when you get to heaven, you're going to look around and some of you might be surprised. You might be surprised by the people that are there or aren't there. It's nice to be surprised by people who will be there. You know, you go, man, I didn't think you were going to be there. And that's a nice surprise, right? Gosh, I didn't know you were a Christian. I never would have believed that. And then they probably turn and say the same thing to you. You were a believer? I didn't know that either. Hopefully that's not something that we say to each other. Because hopefully we know we're believers and that type of thing. But Jesus is saying that when you get there, you are going to be surprised. It's not as big as you think. Now, you know, we can take that a lot of different ways. Again, it sounds terrible. It doesn't sound very loving, doesn't sound very inclusive. It angers some people. And I understand why, but no matter what you believe, it's true. And it's not true because God is too stringent or the standards are too high or people are being fooled. Take a look at verse 26 through 28 and listen to what Jesus says. This is the reason why he says it's going to be smaller. Verse 26 says, then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence. We taught in your you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. You know, what he's essentially saying is that there are going to be some people who've been around him, but they still don't know him. They've been around him, they've done things, they've seen him, but they personally don't know him. He said, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you come from. And you know, that's definitely I've seen that happen. I've seen that happen. I've seen people who've grown up in spiritual families, Roman Catholic or Christian, and simply because someone grows up in this spiritual family, their parents are faithful, their parents go to mass, their parents go to church regularly, they grew up thinking that because of that, I mean, they're just a part of this. And so they come to church and they attend here and there and they listen when they can and they hear these moral commands and they try to live good lives, but they don't personally know Jesus. That's who Jesus is talking about. I've seen that happen. I've also seen people who think, well, because I'm trying to be a good person, because I believe in God and because I believe people should be good and because I'm trying to be good, I mean, I should make it. That doesn't cut it either. And again, it's very uncomfortable to say that because you would want to think, hey, if someone's trying to live a good life, if someone's trying to straighten up and do good things, be a good light in the world, they believe in God in again, a very generic sense. I mean, you would think that would be good enough. But Jesus says, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. You know, I've been saying this a lot the last couple of weeks in different contexts, but I've been a pastor for about 20 years, which is really frightening to me because, you know, I'm getting really old and I see it in the mirror and I hear it through all these different things, but I've pastored now for about 20 years and I can tell you very honestly that that I have met a lot of people who think that they know Jesus, who think that they've met Jesus that haven't. You know, who are going to be surprised when they get to heaven and Jesus says, I don't know who you are. And the really sad part to me, is in some of my personal interactions with people when I've kind of gotten to a place of realizing that is that it's hard to convince someone who thinks that they believe in God. It's hard to convince someone who thinks that they are a Christian. It's hard to convince them that they really aren't. And it's really difficult to do that. And as a pastor, I mean, when I see that, I always want to try to address it and help someone see, but it's a really difficult thing. And I think it makes me sad. I know people very personally who would swear up and down that because they've been baptized, because they're trying to live a good life, because they're in this particular family and their parents are faithful and their parents' parents and their parents' parents' parents, that because of that, they're believers too. And it makes me sad. Because Jesus says it's going to be smaller than you think. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who does good things, not everyone who generically believes, not everyone is going to be there. And I think in a lot of ways, that's not to scare you. I think Jesus says this to challenge us. You know, to challenge us that we need to be people then taking the gospel. You know, we live in a world that more and more doesn't want to believe in God. We live in a world more and more that wants to believe in the things of God without God. But we need to be people who are taking the gospel, because it is going to be smaller, because a lot of people think they know him but don't. And that's, again, that's a very difficult thing. But that's the truth about salvation. Jesus says, when it comes to heaven, it is going to be smaller than you think. Okay? So that's the first thing. Very painful sometimes. Second thing that he says is that, second thing we see here is not just the truth, but we see the challenge of salvation. There's another part of the question, and you know, Jesus answers, he says, well, you know, is heaven really going to be, are there going to be fewer people? Is only a few going to be saved? Jesus answers, says, it's going to be smaller than you think. He also adds this to the answer. If you notice, there's a verse 24. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, you taught in our streets. Now, think about this for a second. Okay, Jesus is talking about the fact that heaven's going to be smaller than they think. But he uses this analogy. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. You know, what does that mean? Well, what does this idea of narrow door imply? Well, a narrow door implies that it's going to be difficult, right? I mean, if it's a wide door, I mean, a wide door is not hard to walk through. Now, for instance, if you go to the mall, or if you go, you know, they have those double doors. Sometimes you have these big farm type doors, and it's not hard to walk through them. You know, they're big openings. You don't have to pay very much attention. You don't have to navigate. Navigation is not hard. You just kind of walk through. Now, narrow doors are more difficult, right? You have to kind of work your way through, depending on how narrow it is. Depending on how narrow it is, maybe you can't even fit through, but, you know, you kind of wiggle your way through. You know, what Jesus is implying to some degree is that there's going to be a challenge to salvation. Now, when we hear that, we have to say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that God's standard is going to be really high, or that there's a lot of different works that we have to do, or that God is going to be really picky about those things, or that all of the above, that God is going to expect certain things, but he's also picky, so even if you do a lot of things, maybe it doesn't work? No. Here's the challenge of salvation. The challenge isn't that God's standard is high. The challenge is that salvation will be very different than you think. Okay? That's the challenge. The challenge is this. Salvation is difficult, or will be difficult, because for almost everyone, we perceive salvation to be the product of works or morality, right? I mean, talk to the people in your life who don't know God. Talk to them about whether they think that they'll get into heaven or not, and what do 99% of people say? Well, yeah, I'll get in. Why? Because I try to be a good person. I mean, that's their answer. That was my answer for a long time. If you came to me 30 years ago and asked me if I were to get in heaven, I'd say yes. Everyone says yes. And if you ask me why, I would say, well, I try to be a really good person. I mean, I do some bad things, but I mean, I think when you weigh it out, I'm a little better than most. The challenge isn't being good. All of us can do good things. And in our minds, all of us can imagine that our good far outweighs the bad. The challenge is, that's not God's standard for salvation. That's ours, but that's not God's. The challenge is that salvation comes in a very different way. You know, the reason why we believe that it's morality, reason why we believe it's good works, is because those are things that we do when they're under our control. The gospel says, you cannot do enough good things. You could wake up in the morning, do good thing after good thing after good thing, go to sleep, get up the next day, do exactly the same for all the days of your life, it is not good enough. The gospel says, you can never save yourself, so I will send someone to save you. The gospel says, it is not your works, it is Jesus' work. And in his work, that work will be good enough. And you know, the challenge is that in order to really believe the gospel, in order to really believe in a way that you are saved, means that you have to stop relying on yourself. It means you have to stop trusting in yourself. It means you have to stop trusting your will, your efforts, your willpower, all the good things that you're trying to do. And it means that you need to turn to Jesus. And that is a challenge. For people who measure themselves solely by, who measure ourselves solely by the things that we do and the way that we are, God says that will not work. You cannot trust yourself. And you cannot make it on your own. That is not just humbling, it's spiritually challenging. To be told that there's nothing you can do and that you need to rely on Jesus, that's difficult. You know, it's kind of the thing, I thought about this a lot when I was a young Christian, but I thought, you know, it would be much easier if God said, you know what, here's what salvation is. Do this, then do this, then do this. I mean, then we'd be willing to do it, right? And it would all be in our hands. And if we didn't do it, I mean, there it is. God told us, he laid it out for us. I mean, no one to complain about, no one to complain to. What makes salvation difficult is it's not what we do. It's what Jesus has done. And that's far different. And you know what? Just very honestly, as a pastor, some of you are trying to get saved. You're trying to earn your way into heaven. You're trying to do good things because in doing those good things, your hope is that when you stand before the pearly gates, you can pull open that list of good and that the gates will swing open. That's not how it works. The challenge is to realize that all of my good works, all the beautiful things I try to do, are filthy rags. And what I need is I need Jesus to do them for me. The challenge of salvation is that being saved isn't hard, but it's a hard switch to make. You know, the gospel says salvation comes through grace, and it's not of your own doing. And you know, the challenge isn't that it's difficult to do, it's that it's hard to make that change. It's hard to stop trusting in our good deeds. It's hard to stop trusting in the things that we're trying to do. It's hard to stop trusting in the fact that we are trying to live a good life and that should please God and that should honor God. It doesn't. It's hard to say, God, I cannot do it. I need you. Be my Savior. In every other method, you are your Savior. And that never works. It's hard to say, Jesus, come be my Savior. And that's what he's come to do. You know, if I do want to say this, and I want to make sure that this gets said, because when we talk about salvation, I think there can be a lot of misunderstanding. But I want to make sure you hear this, because I believe this is what the Bible tells us, when the gospel shows us. But if you have trusted in Christ for your salvation by his grace, then you are saved and you can never lose it. You know, I went through a period in my life as a young Christian where I always wondered, like, you know, was that sin bad enough? Am I still saved? You know, I used to ask those questions, and the gospel says, you cannot lose what you didn't earn, right? You cannot lose what you didn't earn. The beauty of it is if it's by grace and if it's through what Jesus did, we can never lose it. You know, how can you lose something that Jesus earned for you? How can you lose something that was freely given to you? You can't. You can't. The challenge is not that it's hard work. The challenge is that it's a change. It's not what we expect it to be. Third thing that we'll see here, and we'll end with this, is we also see the joy of salvation. And I want to make sure we get to this. Verse 28. I love this ending, but you know, Jesus is talking about the narrow door, and I'm sure he scares this person. You know, it's going to be a lot smaller, a lot more difficult than you think. But verse 28, he says this. Talks about hell, and he says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And here's the joy. Verse 29, people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, Jesus, even though he has to talk about this tough subject, he tells us that there is going to be ultimately that there's joy in our salvation. You know, he does tell us that heaven is this awful place, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's a very typical way of telling us that it's going to be, you know, terrible suffering. You know, this forever lostness, the sense of utterly being alone because God is not there. But then he switches gears and he talks about heaven. And the picture that he gives us here is so amazing. Verse 29 says, people will come from east and west and from the north and south, recline at the table in the kingdom of God. He's telling us that heaven, even if it's smaller than you think, it's going to be much more diverse than you think, right? That it's not just going to be Jews sitting at the table laughing at all the Gentiles who didn't make it. That the gospel is going to bring different people in. And when we look, there will be people of every color, of every type, from every place and every tongue. And that when we look around, we will be amazed to see that the gospel reached all of these different types of people. That's what grace does. Grace reaches different types of people. And one day, sitting at the table, there will be people from every kingdom, from every tribe, from every people, from every place. And it will be to the glory of God. And the amazing thing is, when we sit down at that table with all of these different people that we've never met, that we've never seen, we will sit as family. You know, the imagery of heaven begins with this idea of a great feast. And the great feast is for not just friends, but the great feast is for family. So we get this picture that here, when we step into heaven, we will see all these different faces, all these different people, but they will all be family. That we will walk into a place that is finally home. You know, for me, when I was a kid, and for my children, one of the really fun things is reunion, isn't it? I mean, you go see your cousins, you go see your family from, you know, across the country. I know for my kids, you know, they love getting together with family. They love the vacations we take, the holidays. Usually with cousins and stuff, usually it's that first like 5-10 minutes of being uncomfortable. And then after you get past that, like, it's so much fun. Because you're family. You're not just friends. There's something different about that. You're family. There's a different closeness, there's a different bond, there's a different joy that comes from it. And we're told that heaven is going to be this extended reunion. We're told that in heaven, every tear will be wiped away and that every joy will be amplified. Again, the Bible doesn't give us a ton of details in terms of like exactly what that means. But I wanted to read this. This is C.S. Lewis in Narnia, it's in The Last Battle. And I think if you ever get a chance, if you haven't read that, go through and read it. C.S. Lewis does the impossible. He's trying to explain something that the Bible doesn't really give us definitive detail on, but he tries to give us some detail. And this is it's a little bit of an extended quote, but I want you to hear this. This is what C.S. Lewis writes in The Last Battle about what heaven is like, what this old Narnia, but this new Narnia where people die and go to is like. He says, it is as hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruit of that country tastes. Perhaps you will get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea, or a green valley that wound around among mountains. And in the wall of that room opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass, a mirror. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the mirror, in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror or the valley in the mirror were in one sense just the same as the real ones. Yet at the same time, they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story you have never heard but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this one. Again, the Bible doesn't give us a ton of details, but that's what it's going to be like. We're going to step in, and even though we've never seen it, it'll feel like home. You know, the amazing thing is, Jesus goes one step further, and in verse 30, he says this. He says, "Behold," says, this is the most wonderful thing about everything that will take place. He says, "Behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." Jesus says that what heaven is going to be ultimately is it's going to be this radical reshuffling where those who are forgotten, those who are poor, those who are marginalized, those who are left behind, they will finally be glorified. And you know, that's, I don't know where I fit on that scale, if I'm going to be closer to the top, closer to the bottom. I think I'm probably going to be right in the middle. But, you know, I think about that, and I when I think about heaven, I say, well, how can I know that that's real? How can you know that heaven is going to be like that? How can you know that there is going to be this wonderful place that you go in that's going to be like home but better? And how can you know that this will be a place where suffering will cease, where those who are poor, neglected will finally be exalted? How do you know that heaven is going to be all those things? The Bible tells us there's one way. There's one way that you can absolutely be sure today, that you can know beyond shadow of a doubt that all this will take place. The way that you know it is Jesus says this: the last will be first, the first will be last. The only way that that comes true, think about this for a second, the only way that that is promised, the only way we can know that that will come true is if Jesus, the one who was first, becomes last. Jesus on the cross gave up his place, gave up everything. Why? Because without doing that, none of us would be able to go into heaven. There would be no place waiting for us. There would be no hope, nothing to look forward to. No promise that those who are forgotten will be exalted. No promise that those who are poor, that those who are maligned, that those who are marginalized will be lifted up. But we know that that will, because Jesus, who was first, has become last. And because he was willing to do that, we who are last have now become first. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you, and we long for the day when these things finally come true, where all things are made right, where there is no more suffering, no more pain, and where those who have suffered the most are relieved and rewarded. And Lord, we, even for people who don't believe, Well, that's their longing too, even though they don't know what any of that means. And so, Lord, we pray that as your people, we pray that we can be people who take the gospel out to tell others that this beautiful story is true, that Jesus has come, and through his death has brought us life, that the first has become last, so that the last of us can become first. So, Father, change us so that when we think about heaven and hell, when we think about salvation, change us so that we know exactly where we stand. Gird us through our doubts and help us live our lives out in faith, trusting, not in ourselves, not in our works, but in the work of Christ, that you died on the cross for us, and that in your resurrection, we were brought to life too. Thank you again for, Lord, for setting our hearts straight and for motivating us to long for and now to live for this wonderful new Narnia, this place that will finally be our home. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.